This morning to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. In fact, we're going to back up to chapter 2. So Mark chapter 2. So we want to continue this morning our study in the Gospels, and as we focus upon lessons that we can learn from the works and words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like us to begin reading this morning in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, Mark writes, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' But he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him.' And he said to them," said specifically to the Pharisees who were criticizing him, "'The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" And appreciate that the chapter divisions are not really indicative of the inspiration in the sense that we can continue on reading without breaking. And it says that he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And so they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now, all of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ are intended to demonstrate and to illustrate the glory and divinity of Christ, as well as to display some aspect of the saving work of Christ in the lives of needy, sinful people. The miraculous restoration of this man's withered up hand in the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath day is certainly no exception to that. But in this particular miracle, the focus really isn't upon the miracle per se, but rather upon Jesus' instruction to the Pharisees as well as to his own disciples, but specifically to the Pharisees and scribes. He wants to correct many of their legalistic views concerning the Sabbath day. And so Jesus takes this event, orchestrates it really, on this particular day that he might confront and expose the gross hypocrisy of these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees and scribes. And in the doing of this, he also gave them as well as us some very helpful instruction on the God-ordained purposes in appointing the Sabbath day. He uses the healing of this man, this individual, to assert his own divine sovereign authority over the Sabbath and how it ought to be observed. Now, to set the stage for this confrontation, as well as this miracle in the synagogue, we consider the context of this event that you have in chapter 3. You appreciate that this confrontation between the Jewish leaders, the scribes and Pharisees in Christ, and the lessons that he's going to give in reference to the Sabbath day, this whole thing about the Sabbath day and Christ and the Pharisees, it's been brewing for quite a while. Jesus has already stirred up a hornet's nest, we could say, in reference to the Sabbath and with these Pharisees. Back up in chapter 2 that we read, The Pharisees had already criticized the Lord Jesus and criticized his disciples, charging Christ's disciples with violating and breaking the Sabbath law. We read that earlier, but they had gone through, it says, the grain fields on the Sabbath. They began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to Christ, "Look, why do they do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, the situation that drew the attention and the accusations of these Pharisees was the fact that these Pharisees had observed Christ's disciples walking through some grain fields. They had plucked off some of the heads off of the grain, rubbing the heads of that grain in the palms of their hands, and then taking and eating the grain, and they were doing that on the Sabbath day. We know from the Gospel of Luke's account that they did this because they were hungry. They were hungry. They were in need of something to eat. And so this was a meal to them. This was a snack to them. This was lunch, perhaps, for them. We know from Deuteronomy 23:25 that God's law allowed for somebody to enter into their neighbor's grain field and pluck the heads and to do this and with their take it in their hands and to eat the grain. As long as they didn't use a sickle in order to harvest the grain, they were well within the bounds of the law of God. But the Pharisees' accusation, appreciate, isn't about plucking grain. Their accusation is, and they're very forward about this, that the disciples had violated the Sabbath commandment. That they had actually done, and under Jesus' approval, they had done what was unlawful on the Sabbath day. They were sinning, in other words. Now, God's law, of course, has no such prohibition. God's law, when you read it, whether you read in the Ten Commandments or other places, it certainly does prohibit secular work. It does prohibit what we might call unnecessary physical work on the Sabbath. You shall do no work. That is the biblical prohibition. And it is indeed God's law does indeed view the day of the Sabbath day as a day of rest as well as worship. Now, that's all true enough. But brethren, there's nothing in the law of God that would prohibit the disciples from plucking grain and eating it on the Sabbath day. But you see, the problem here is this. The Pharisees, following the traditions of the elders and the rabbis, had imposed dozens and perhaps hundreds of regulations on Sabbath observance. And they had minute details of what you could and could not do on that day. They had taken God's commandment and they had redefined it and they had regulated it to the point that it had become a tedious legalistic burden to the people. The day that it was designed by God to be a wonderful blessing and a wonderful delight had become a burden and a drudgery. It was laden down, weighed down with all of these rabbinical rules and prohibitions, most of them which were negative, most of them which were external. And furthermore, they were regulations that God had not himself instituted. And so they took the place of being lords over the Sabbath day, we could say. And you see, the rank and file of the Jews accepted the rabbinical teachings and traditions as the very law of God itself. Well, that explains why the Pharisees and the scribes are so outraged and why they're so critical, because in their narrow legalistic view, this new popular rabbi Jesus had just allowed and even had sanctioned his own disciples and followers to desecrate the Sabbath of God. Jesus, in their eyes, had disregarded the law of Moses by transgressing the traditions of the elders. And so they're filled with this sanctimonious, hypocritical outrage. Now, just appreciate how Jesus defends his disciples. He comes to their defense. And he comes to the defense of their actions. And he does this in three basic ways. Number one is Jesus referred the Pharisees to the example of David in the tabernacle in 1 Samuel 21. We won't take the time to look at that. Just want to mention this in passing. But David is there. He's running away from King Saul. King Saul is after his life. He's jealous. And King Saul has him on the run. And David's with a band of a few loyal men. And it says there, in his great hunger, in his great danger and his great need, he came to the tabernacle and he ate the only bread available. And that was the show bread. And that was reserved only for the priests. And so there's a technicality that David violated the ceremonial law by eating the show bread in this situation because he was very hungry and very needy. And so Jesus points the Pharisees back to David as an illustration of how in times of great and what we might call an emergency situation, great human need, David was in great need and very hungry, that certain applications of the ceremonial law might take a back seat to the meeting of legitimate human need. And just as David was not guilty of doing something unlawful and eating that showbread in that situation, so his disciples were not guilty of violating the Sabbath simply by eating some grain on the Sabbath day. Furthermore, God's law states that we're to love our neighbor as ourself, and we certainly cannot violate that greater law while we pretend to adhere to some outward legalistic application of the law. So David's emergency and David's need to eat was more important than the ceremonial prohibition concerning the showbread. That was Jesus' point to the Pharisees to get their attention. But then he did something else. And that is that he pointed them back to the origin of the Sabbath and its original design by God. Notice what he says in verse 27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." Now, we're going to come back to that later, but just appreciate that Jesus believed that the Sabbath day to be an ordinance that had been created and appointed by God for men, for their good, for their blessing. It was not to be a burden. It was for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man, for his benefit, for his blessing, as we'll see. And then Jesus asserted his sovereign authority over the Sabbath day, verse 28. "Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Well, now it's within that framework, then, brethren, that we come to our passage in chapter 3. And the confrontation that takes place then in the synagogue between Jesus and the Pharisees over what can and cannot be done legally from God's perspective on the Sabbath day. And let's look what happened. And we're going to look at this from three angles. We'll look at this part very briefly, because I'll be honest, I have a burden on my heart. And I want to get to that. And we want to look at some other things in reference to the Lord's day. But I want to look at these three things, three angles. The angle or perspective of the man with the withered hands perspective, from the Pharisees' perspective, and then from Christ's perspective. Notice the scene. The Jews there in Capernaum have gathered in the synagogue for their regular Sabbath services. And among the attendees was this man who had this withered hand, it says in verse 1. And the word withered simply means to be shriveled up. Perhaps the effect of a crippling disease. Possibly it was because of some accident. But at any rate, his hand was maimed and it was shriveled up. It was useless. And some of the commentators actually believe that the Pharisees had planted this man, had actually encourage this man to come there on that day, that they had invited this poor man to come, perhaps knowing, even hoping, that Jesus might try to heal him. And in their minds, he would publicly desecrate the Sabbath, and then they could publicly arraign him and accuse him and have him punished and exposed as a lawbreaker, that in their minds, this is what he was. But now, whether this poor man had been purposely planted there by the Pharisees or not, Whether that's true or not, the fact is he's there. And perhaps he's hoping that Jesus, this new man on the scene, this new rabbi with all of his power, might come and show pity to him and heal him, as he'd been doing to so many others. Now, secondly, you have the scribes and Pharisees who, it says here, they watched or observed. And you read that in verse 2. That they watched and observed Jesus very closely in order to see whether or not he would heal this man on the Sabbath. And that's why some would say they actually had him there for that purpose. But appreciate, these religious leaders' sole intent is to trap Christ, to catch him in the act of what in their minds would be desecrating the Sabbath day by healing this man on that day, so that they could accuse him formally before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day. Their whole purpose with their presence there on that day in the worship of God, in the synagogue of God, was not to worship. They weren't there to worship God. It wasn't to be instructed in the Word of God. They weren't there to hear what God had to say to them. They weren't there really to instruct others. Their sole purpose, according to verse 2, their sole purpose that day was to watch Jesus with this critical eye, hoping to be able to accuse him and discredit him as a prophet of God. They wanted him off the scene. Now, I couldn't help but think of what I would think anyway is a rather obvious application right here to ourselves. Not that I suspect any of you are hypocrites, religious hypocrites or Pharisees at heart. But brothers and sisters, is it not possible for us, any of us, even real Christians, to come to the house of God and to attend the public meetings of the Church of God for wrong reasons? And with unbiblical attitudes and motives dwelling in our hearts. And we may come to church with a greater concern to criticize people or to see what other people are doing or not doing, or to look for ways to snag the preacher in his words. And we come to the house of God with a very critical ear and a very critical eye. And so instead of focusing our minds and our hearts on the worship of God and delighting in God and praising God and being instructed from His Word, we have other things on our mind. We have other people at the front of our minds rather than the worship of God. And I'd be surprised to know that I'm the only person that ever struggles with that. We need to do all that we can, brothers and sisters, that when we attend God's worship, that we come not with a self-righteous, critical, censorious, Pharisaic spirit, but with a mind and soul that's prepared to worship God, prepared to humble ourselves before the Lord in His Word, not preoccupied with what this one's doing and what that one's doing and what somebody else isn't doing and all of that stuff, but coming to worship God from our hearts, to give Him that praise that He deserves, glorifying Him, worshiping Him, hearing Him speak to us from heaven, from His Word. That's why we're here. Appreciate also the contrast here between the Pharisees and Christ. Christ comes on the Sabbath determined to do good. That's what He did everywhere. He went about doing good. He came here to do good. But the Pharisees, these paragons of religion, came on the Sabbath day to do evil. Jesus came to do good. They came with sinister, evil motives to undermine Christ. And appreciate also their complete lack of compassion or concern for this man with the withered hand. These guys were heartless. They were cruel men, willing to use this disabled man for their own sinister purposes. And so the Pharisees in the crowd, they have their evil eye focused on Christ to see what he'll do, hoping they'll be able to accuse him of violating the Sabbath and so forth. Then thirdly, let's consider Christ. What did Jesus do? How did he respond and react to this situation and these Pharisees' disposition? And as he often did, he uses this occasion as an object lesson to confront error and to teach truth. And just notice a handful, five things that Jesus does here on this occasion in the synagogue, keeping in mind this is the Sabbath morning, a worship service where you have, and doesn't tell us how many, dozens, perhaps even hundreds present, we don't know. But the first thing you notice is it's important to realize that Jesus exercised his omnipotence. I'm sorry, his omniscience. It says that he knew the evil thoughts and intentions of these Pharisees. You read in Luke 6:8, we won't take the time to look at it, but that's the reference, Luke 6:8, that Jesus, it says, knew their hearts. And so Jesus, with divine omniscience, saw right through their religiosity, right into their very thoughts and the intents of their evil desires and hearts. He knew all about their plot to catch him and snag him and accuse him. He knew that their ultimate desire was to destroy his reputation. He knew and saw their wicked heart of callous unbelief. All of that, brothers and sisters, was open and naked before the eyes of Jesus Christ. There's nothing hidden from him. He knows us through and through. He knows your, my true attitude towards him this morning. You say, well, I'm pretty good at putting up a front. Well, you may put up a front to me, to others, but I can guarantee you this, the Lord Jesus Christ knows what's in every heart here this morning. Whether you're here to worship him, whether you love him, whether you don't, whatever your motive, whatever your desire, whatever your thoughts, good, bad, and different, he knows them all. So he knows their thoughts. Secondly, he summons the man with the withered hand to step forward. To step forward, to come and to stand right at the front of the synagogue. I want you to come. It'd be like asking one of you to come down and stand right. I want you to stand right here where everybody can see you. And this man complies. He rises up from his seat. He comes. He stands there next to Christ at the front of the room. Thirdly, Jesus asked this very searching question to the crowd, especially to the Pharisees, verse 4. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now, the answers in my mind, I think they're obvious, right? I mean, Jesus couches the language in such a way the answers are almost rhetorical. And these questions are designed really to do two things. To press the issue of the true purpose of the Sabbath day. That's the first one. He's bringing the Sabbath question to a head and he asks, is it or is it not? His question is demanding an answer. He says, I want you to answer the question, is it or not lawful to do good and to save life on the Sabbath day? He's pressing the consciences of these Pharisees. And obviously, from God's perspective, the answer is yes. And so Jesus is wanting to use the occasion to drive home the point that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. He's underscoring this basic fundamental principle. And then he posits these questions for another reason as well. And that is they are designed to expose the stark contrast between his and God's intention for the Sabbath day and that the intentions of the Pharisees. Now, I want you to think a minute about that stark contrast. They were there, the Pharisees were there on that day with evil in their hearts. They were there on the house of God, plotting to accuse the Son of God of sin. They had malicious and evil intentions. They were full of hate and envy, and they had no care even for this pitiful man. And all of those evil thoughts and attitudes are in full force on the Sabbath day. These very men that are so pretended to be so concerned for and so scrupulous about the law of God and the observance of the day of God. They're filled with these evil attitudes and intentions on that day. What a condemnation of their rank hypocrisy is this statement. That's why Jesus says it. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good as they're standing there with all of their evil and all of their wickedness harbored in their hearts? And then it says, after answering these searching, asking these searching questions in verse 5, it says, and when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Now try to imagine the scene. Jesus there at the front of this room with this man in his withered hand there beside him. And he looks around the room. And it says he looked around the room. And I think maybe the word glaring would be more like it. His eyes burning with righteous indignation. It says he was grieved in his heart by the hardness, the dullness of these hearts. And here you have the pure, righteous anger of the Son of God, brethren. Jesus is expressing the attitude of God towards their callousness, towards their hypocrisy, towards their self-righteousness. He's burning with indignation at their callousness towards the need of this pathetic man. He's burning with righteous indignation at the way they have abused and misapplied and misappropriated the law of God, taking it upon themselves to decide what somebody should do or not do on the Sabbath beyond what's written in God's Word. He's burning with indignation. It stirs up his holy anger. I think it's instructive, brethren, that you never read in the Bible. Now, if you have, let me know. I've never read where Jesus was looking upon he never looked upon harlots or publicans or other what we'll classify as typical sinners with this kind of anger and burning indignation. Now, it may be that he did, but I'm just saying that as far as I can find, I don't believe we read in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he walked among men, he came up to harlots and publicans. What did he do? Yes, he called them to repentance. Absolutely. He didn't coddle them in their sins, but he looked at them with pity and compassion and he forgave them and changed them. That's what Jesus did. But when he gets in the midst of these Pharisees, whether it's here or throughout the pages of our Gospels, what do we have? Most of the time, you have this sense of anger and disappointment and indignation towards their hypocrisy. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that Jesus, the fiercest anger of his heart and the greatest degree of righteous indignation was and is reserved for religious hypocrites. For people who pretend to be zealous for God, who pretend to love the law of God, whose hearts are far from Him and full of evil. For self-righteous people that think they're better than everybody else and they look down their pharisaical noses at everybody else. I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that Jesus' heart still burns with righteous anger towards such people. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But then it says here that he commands this man to stretch out your hand. He commands him to stretch out his hand so that everybody can see it. He wants everybody to observe. He wants the Pharisees to see it, the scribes to see it, all the others that are there that day to see it. Appreciate Jesus is putting this man on the spot. Right? He puts him on the spot. It says that he called for him to exercise faith in him, to publicly trust him to heal him. Jesus is really calling this man, as it were, to take sides with him. I mean, you got to appreciate this guy's no doubt a member of the synagogue, a member of the religious community, recognized perhaps, and here he is with his withered hand, and he's got to decide. He knows what's going to happen. He knows these Pharisees are out to get Christ, and he's there with a withered hand. He wants it healed. What does he do? You see, Jesus put him on the spot. You're going to come up here, I'm going to heal you, or you're going to take their side. You see my point? Christ always does that, doesn't he? He calls us out. He expects us to take a side with him, as it were. But anyway, the point is, Jesus, the man responds, and Christ, it says, immediately restored his hand. And it was like new. He did it instantly. He didn't do a bunch of hocus pocus. He didn't do an incantation. He just healed it. And it was healed. It says here that he restored it out. He stretched it out. The man did. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. And so Christ made his point. He made it publicly. He publicly displayed his own authority and his own power in restoring this man's hand. And brothers and sisters, he did it on the Sabbath. And just to underscore the blindness and hardness of men's hearts, notice the response of these Pharisees, verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians, these were their enemies, Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, even in the face of such an obvious miracle, a miraculous work done before their very eyes. Here they are, blind as bats to the glory of Christ. And they begin to plot together with the Herodians to destroy Jesus Christ. Now let's notice that's the miracle that's been described. Now let's consider some of the lessons that flow out of this confrontation and miracle of Christ. And we could draw out a lot of them. For example, we could consider from this passage the characteristics of a religious hypocrite as manifested in the Pharisees. We could look at their critical spirit. We could look at their despising of Christ. We could the fact that hypocrites like to get all excited and vexed over minor points in religion, get all worked up and like to argue about things that are comparatively speaking, at least not very important, like plucking grain on a Sabbath day, all the while their hearts are full of envy and evil. Liking to strain out trying to strain out the gnats and swallow the camels. There are a lot of lessons we could consider this morning, but we're going to seek to apply this event to the issue at hand, and that is this: the lordship of Christ over the Sabbath day. The lordship of Christ over the Sabbath day. That was really Christ's point. He did all this other just to make that one basic point. He's seeking to establish the fact that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And so that's what we want to focus on. Now, you realize, of course, that there are many that would argue that the New Testament doesn't have anything to say about the Sabbath. And if it says anything at all it says is, or all it teaches is that the Sabbath has been abrogated and nullified. That the Sabbath day, that the New Testament teaches that the Sabbath principle is not binding upon the New Testament church and upon Christians who enjoy the liberty of the gospel. That Christ and the New Testament are silent on the issue, or that they say a passage like this is teaching that Christ is basically saying, I've come, here's the illustration, I have come to dismantle, I've come to abrogate the Sabbath day, I've come to completely change it or obliterate it, I've come to relax its observance. But I want to ask the question this morning, is that what Christ is really doing here? Because this is a passage that's often referred to. Is that what he's doing? Well, clearly not. Now, he's challenging the legalistic Jewish interpretation and application of the Sabbath. Absolutely. He is challenging the man-made regulations that these people had added to the commandment of God. He's challenging those burdens that the Pharisees had imposed upon that day. And he's seeking to restore the Sabbath principle to its original God-intended purpose. And he is certainly asserting his own authority over the day of God. But brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that he is not here or anywhere else in the New Testament abrogating or nullifying the Sabbath principle. Nor is he teaching here that it doesn't make any difference. Doesn't make any difference to God how we observe that day at all. He's simply seeking to rid it of its Pharisaical impositions and restore it to its God-ordained institution and design. Let me give you an illustration of that. We recently visited a historic home, President James Madison's home in, I believe it's Montpelier, Virginia. He was the fourth president of the U.S., and we visited there a couple summers ago. Anyway, they just completed restoring that old home to its original state. It was like it was when Madison lived there back in the late 1700s. And to do that, the restorers, they had to strip away and remove, and they showed us where they did this. They took away and removed all of the various additions that the later residents had made to the house, all the added-on rooms. They had to take all those out and take them down. They had to peel back all the paints and the wallpaper that had been put on there that the later owners had added to the house. And all of the changes that they had made and brought it back to the way that the Madisons had it back when they lived there. So that when they are finished, and they are finished now, what remains is the original home. The way that it looked like when the Madisons lived there, this is the way they intended for it to be. Well, is that not precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here and does in the New Covenant? He's stripping away both the Mosaic ceremonial dimensions of the Sabbath day and the other Sabbath days, yes. But then he's also stripping it. He's stripping it of all of these Pharisaic man-made additions and errors in regards to the keeping of the Sabbath. He's restoring it to God's original design and purpose. Brothers and sisters, when they went to restore the house and the Madison's home, they didn't raise the home. They simply restored it. It's the same home. Same stuff. And that's the point. That's the point. God, Christ came not to destroy. He didn't come to nullify God's law. He didn't come to destroy it. But he did come to bring it back to its original God-ordained purpose. Well, let's think about that. It's very helpful. Back in chapter 2 here, verse 27, Jesus teaches the divine origin and intention of the Sabbath. Verse 27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so appreciate, first of all, that the Sabbath day is a gift from and an institution of God himself. The Sabbath, Jesus says, was made for man. That points right back to creation. Made, instituted, created for man. Instituted by whom? By God. And he points us all the way back to creation, where we read in Genesis chapter 2. I'd like you to turn there. And if we see this fundamental thing, that the Sabbath principle, the one day in seven cycle, having one day set apart and sanctified by God and for God, is rooted in creation. It's what's called a creation ordinance. If we just understood that, it would wipe away a lot of the problems we have in understanding the Sabbath. All right? Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 2. I've come to appreciate creation ordinances more and more and more, because that's what the devil loves to attack. Marriage, work, family, children, Sabbath. When you see these things under attack, you know where it's coming from. All right, Genesis 2, verse 2. And on the you've had creation, and on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. Appreciate he didn't stop doing everything, obviously, or the world would have crumbled. But he stopped creating and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He set it apart, made it different, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And so after the 6 days of creative activity and work, God Himself sanctified the Sabbath day, this particular special day, a day in which He Himself rested from His creative works. He set aside a day, sanctified it, a special day, and is to be observed by His entire creation as we are made in God's image. This is part of what it is to be in the image of God. God worked 6 days, rested the seventh day. Man does the same in His image. And so one day set apart for rest and for God is an institution established by God from the very beginning, the foundation here of the creation. A part of the very fabric of our created world and order. Instituted long before Mount Sinai. The Sabbath was appointed by God and sanctified by God long before there was a Jew on the face of the earth, brethren. It's a creation ordinance. And therefore, it didn't just come and go with the Mosaic economy. Yes, there were things about the Sabbath and the Mosaic economy that are abrogated in the tomb of Christ and all. I understand that. But the Sabbath day principle remains part of creation. Second thing Jesus says back in Mark is that it was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. See, God didn't create a Sabbath day and say, wow, now what should I? Oh, I think I'll create a man so he can keep this. No, no. He created the Sabbath for the good of man. He designed it for man's welfare and for man's benefit. He didn't institute the Sabbath first and then create man in order to keep a Sabbath. The Sabbath was never instituted by God to be a hindrance or a drudgery or a burden as the Pharisees had perverted it. No, it was intended to be a blessing. It's for our good. And when we use it and we observe it as God intended it, it's a great blessing. It's a wonderful blessing. Both spiritually and physically, it's a great blessing. It brings refreshment to our bodies and to our souls. The Puritans called it the market day of the soul. This is the day that God calls us to lay aside all of our worldly pursuits and concerns, our secular employments and recreations, that we might delight ourselves in the Lord, that we might worship Him, that we might be fed by Him, that we might gather together with His people, that we might enjoy a foretaste of heaven, the eternal Sabbath. The Sabbath, the Christian Lord's Day, is intended by God for our good. We need the Lord's Day, brethren. We need the Lord's Day. A great help to our sanctification, to our growth in grace. And I ask you, do you see the Lord's Day that way? Do we see the benefit of a well-spent Sabbath? Do we take advantage of the day? Do we set it apart for God? Remember what it says in the fourth commandment, that we are to remember, we're to keep in mind and think about and prepare for. We're to remember the Sabbath day in order to do what? To keep it holy, to set it apart unto God, to dedicate it unto God. So it's God's institution at creation. Secondly, it's intended for man's good. And then just to make one other quick point about that, it's an institution and commandment that's intended for mankind in general and not just exclusively for the Jews. Notice Jesus' words carefully. He says the Sabbath was made not for Israel, not for the children of Abraham or for people who were under the Mosaic covenant. He doesn't say. He says the Sabbath was made for man. The generic word for mankind, for Gentiles as well as for Jews, for the church as well as for Israel. And when God engraved His moral law in those 10 tablets, 2 tablets of stone, the 10 commandments, He included this commandment. I mean, have you ever really stopped and thought about that? God only gave us 10 commandments in terms of the summary of His moral law in the 10 commandments, 10 commands. And out of the 10, He included the Sabbath. Makes it pretty important, doesn't it? Makes it very important. He included it as part of his moral law. And as such, it's binding upon all of the creatures of God, as our confession says. And while we observe and keep the Lord's Day, that is the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection of Christ, we do not keep the Jewish Sabbath per se. And yet the moral principle of dedicating one day in seven to God, a day of holy rest and worship, is still very much in force and is important to us and to all creation. But not only did Jesus teach the divine origin and intention of the Sabbath, but he also then in verse 28 asserts his own sovereign authority over the Sabbath day. Verse 28, back in Mark chapter 2, what does it say? It says that I, the Son of Man, am Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, that statement's full of significance, and we're not going to have time to unpack all that significance. But just try to think about what Jesus is really asserting here. He's saying the Sabbath day belongs to me. He says, I have authority. I'm the one who originated the Sabbath. I'm the one who ordained it. I'm the one that is the creator. I'm the one that decides what the purpose of the Sabbath is. I'm the one who determines what is lawful on the Sabbath and what is not. In other words, you need to understand something, Pharisees. This is my day, not yours. It's my day. And you read over in Revelation 1:10, for example, as John is writing from the Isle of Patmos, and he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's a possessive idea. The Lord, it belongs to him. Kurios' day. It's the Lord's day. It belongs to the Lord. Furthermore, in verse 28, he identifies himself as the Son of Man. Now, that takes us back to the book of Daniel and to those messianic prophecies that the God-man that had been invested with the authority of a king over his kingdom. He says, in essence, he's saying, as he identifies himself as Son of Man, he's saying, I'm the Messiah from heaven. I'm God that's come in the flesh. The Son of Man carries with it, you see, all of the absolute sovereign authority, brethren, of God himself. This is God incarnate speaking. When he says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the master. I'm the sovereign one over the Sabbath. So you Pharisees are not Lord of the Sabbath. Ecclesiastical boards or courts are not. Pastors not even Lord of the Sabbath. But Jesus says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. And the bottom line, brethren, is the day belongs to Christ. It's the Lord's day. And he underscored and punctuated that reality by healing this man on the Sabbath. And may I just say it like this, without any irreverence to Christ, it was an in-your-face to the Pharisees. You get that flavor here? I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And you know what, guys? I'm going to prove it. I'm going to heal this guy on the Sabbath day. What you going to do about it? You see the point? That's the way Christ was. But the day belongs to him, brethren. Now, he's changed the day. And again, we're not. This isn't a whole thing about the Lord's day. There's lots of things I'm assuming and know that you've been taught these things so many times in the past. This is just simply a refresher and a reminder and an encouragement to continue. The day has been changed. Yes, we know that from the New Testament. We know that from the Word of God. The day may be changed, but the essence of it has not. Now, there's a lot of implications to the fact that Christ is Lord of the Sabbath, and I'm only going to mention them for the sake of time. There's some important things here. First of all, if Christ is Lord of the Sabbath, then no one has the right to bind the consciences of men or God's people with man-made, and hear me now, man-made regulations about Sabbath keeping. Beyond what the Word of God tells us, beyond the principles of the Word of God, the Lord of the Sabbath binds us to those things. But we have to avoid the temptation of being like the Pharisees and usurping the authority of Christ. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, it doesn't make much difference what I think or what you think about the Sabbath day. It's what Christ thinks. That's what matters. Second thing is implication here. We need to remind ourselves that Christ is the Lord of our brother's conscience. He's Lord of their conscience, and therefore there may be some differences in terms of the way we might observe the Lord's Day. But when I say that, I want to avoid any idea that the Lord's Day itself and the observing of a day in seven, the first day of the week, to worship and honor Christ and to set it apart to Him, that is not a negotiable issue. That in itself is not a matter of liberty. There may be some details within the framework of all of that that might be, but the idea of setting apart one day in seven to worship and honor Christ and to rest from our secular work and all of that, that's moral principle. That's not a matter of liberty, brethren. Thirdly, we need to affirm the positive requirements of the Sabbath. And again, this is going to take longer than I would like it to take, so I won't do all of that. I'm just going to suggest the three obvious things. And the first one, perhaps the most important, there's the works of piety, there's the works of necessity, the works of mercy. But we're to engage ourselves, brethren, in works of piety and worship and devotion to God. That's number one. That's the idea behind, remember the Sabbath day to do what? To keep it holy. A lot of folks that forget that idea that, you know, well, yeah, OK, I remember the day, all that. But I've got this hour for God. No. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, set apart, set it apart for God, set it apart for His worship, worship both public and private. Those are to be central activities of the day of God. And keep in mind that Jesus, where was Jesus on that day? Jesus was in the synagogue when He performed this miracle. Luke 4:16 says that it was Jesus' custom, His pattern, to attend upon God's public worship on the Sabbath day. He didn't just climb up the mountainside and worship God privately. He didn't just go off to a closet into a room and worship God privately. He certainly didn't just go off and do whatever He felt like doing that day. No, you found Jesus Christ in the public worship of God. That was His custom, to worship on the Lord's Day and to set the example for His people. You move on into the New Testament, you see Christ, you see Christ meeting with His people there after His resurrection. And again, there's all those incidences that you have. Remember how He met with His church on the first Lord's Day and said, "Peace be with you," and poured out His Spirit. And remember how doubting Thomas wasn't among them that day, but he was the next Lord's Day. The eighth day later, he was there with them. And you just have to wonder, after Christ restored doubting Thomas, As Thomas now, he was happy for the way that Christ was compassionate and kind to him and showed him His wounds and all of those things. No doubt about that. But you know what? Thomas missed that first Lord's Day. He wasn't among them. Brothers and sisters, we miss a lot when we're not with God's people on the Lord's Day. You know what we really miss? We miss the special presence of Christ. He says, "I am with you when you're gathered together in My name to worship Me. When you're gathered together as the church, I am with you in that context." The church is the temple of the living God. Brothers and sisters, if we don't get anything out of this today, let's remind ourselves that Sabbath is so wonderful. Because that's the opportunity that God has given us as a people to gather together in His name and to worship Him and to praise Him and to delight in Him and to glorify Him and to fellowship with His people. What a glorious thing it is. Isaiah chapter 58. Never divorce the Sabbath day, by the way, brethren, from the Lord of the Sabbath. Wasn't that the problem with the Pharisees? They divorce the day of God from the God of the day. And we have to avoid that. This is a day for Christ, a day to delight in God. Look at Isaiah 58 and we'll be through. But Isaiah chapter 58, works of piety, works of mercy, works of necessity. I didn't get to the other two. But Isaiah 58, verse 13, I love this passage. There's so much of the new covenant in Isaiah. You almost are tempted to call it the gospel of Isaiah. But Isaiah 58:13, it says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, not doing your own thing, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And what will be the effect of that? And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Brothers and sisters, that doesn't sound like drudgery to me. That doesn't sound like a burden to me. That doesn't sound like something we have to grit our teeth and push ourselves to delight in God. Oh, dear people, may we see what a joy it is to have a day to worship God, to meet in His presence, to delight ourselves in Him, to lay aside all of the passing pleasures of this world, and to seek our all in the Lord, the Jesus Christ who died and then rose from the dead. Every time we meet together on the Lord's Day, we're saying we worship a risen Christ. The church of Christ that meets on the Lord's Day, the Sunday, the first day of the week, is saying to the world that looks on, we worship a Savior, not that's dead and buried in the ground anymore. Yes, He died. He died for our sins. But He arose again the third day, and He's seated in heaven, and He's worthy of our worship and our praise, and we're going to meet together and gather together to celebrate who He is and what He's done and to glorify His holy name. That's why we're here. And if we just have that in our hearts, a lot of this other stuff, you know, we'll say, you know what? Sunday's coming. The Lord's Day is coming. Do we talk like that to our kids? Do we get excited about the Lord's Day for our children? You know, we're looking forward to it. Or do we go around on Saturday afternoon? Oh, man, tomorrow's Sunday already. Oh, we can communicate, can't we? We can communicate to our kids. We can communicate to our relatives how important the Lord's Day is. It's the joy of our life because it points us to heaven. It points us to Christ. It points us to the eternal Sabbath day where we'll forever be with God in all eternity, worshiping and praising Him. You know what? People that find the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, and observing the Sabbath, they find it a tedious and a burden. I want you to think about this. I know it's late. I know we're hungry. But just give me 45 seconds or so. Listen carefully to this idea. You find the Lord's Day and worshiping God and coming to His house and spending a whole day for God a tedious, burdensome thing. Perhaps some of you. I don't know if you do or not, but I'm saying if you do. Have you ever thought about this? What in the world makes you think you would enjoy heaven? What is heaven? So, well, isn't it a great big golf course in the sky? Isn't it a basketball court? Isn't it a football arena? No. What's in heaven is where God's people, glorified and stripped of all of their sin, in perfect holiness, worship and praise their God forever. They're praising God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive riches and honor and dominion and power. So they're worshiping God. They're before His throne. They're casting their crowns. They're constantly saying to God. They're praising God. They're worshiping God again and again, over and over. They're in God's presence, worshiping, praising Him over and over. That's what they do. You say, well, I'm not really happy about having a whole day to set apart to God. Then what in the world do you want to go to heaven for? That's all it is. It's the eternal Sabbath. That's what it is. It's God's worship for all eternity with God's people gathered around the throne of God. I know we'll do other things, but my point is the focus of heaven is worshiping God, praising God and dwelling in His glorious presence. And that's what we have here. Every Lord's Day and every gathering of the church is a foretaste of heaven. Do you see it that way? Do you see it that way? That's the burden here. Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Son of Man. May God have us have our consciences gripped by the truth of that and worship Him accordingly. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we're so grateful for your day, a day that reminds us of a resurrected Savior, a day that points us to eternity in heaven. Thank you for this day. Father, we literally do not know what we would do without it. Thank you for the blessing of it, that the Sabbath is made for man. We thank you for the benefit. We pray there'd be benefit today as we think about your word, as we think about the singing of your praises, as we consider the prayers, as we fellowship one with another. May all of these means of grace be blessed to our souls by your grace, we pray. Please give your people here a greater and greater delight in your day, a delight in yourself that would cause them to delight in your day. Lord, may they not give in to the pressure of culture and even the surrounding religious climate, but that they would press on and pursue obedience to you as Lord of the Sabbath, that they might glorify you in observing this day in a way that delights you and you would delight them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.